Good morning, good morning. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 11. In the spring of 2014, as some of you know, I experienced the unthinkable. The closing of a church. It's a church that I had planted and started and pastored for 5 years in the city that we had lived the longest, had the deepest roots and the closest friends, in the city that we raised our 4 children. By all the normal metrics, it was a young and healthy church. There was no scandal and little reason. But the officers motioned and the people voted. And the presbytery affirmed, closed the doors. I had experienced setbacks before. But this was chaos. What felt like to me utter failure. Everything was falling apart. What am I to do? Few offered any helpful advice. And 6 months of professional counseling didn't seem to fix what I sensed was deeply broken in me. Until one question the counselor asked, and one argument we had. Psalm 11 goes there. That's what we want to walk away with today. Psalm 11 addresses how do you experience God there in the midst of trouble and distress and difficulty. It's a very simple psalm. And it contains, according to James Boyce, faith's response to fear's counsel. So before we read the text, would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, high King of heaven and living Word on earth, we ask now that by your Spirit you might humble us and make ready our hearts in a way that our ears hear and our eyes see, finding you alone as our refuge, bigger and more believable than we ever dared dream in all of our circumstances. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand now as we give attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Psalm 11, to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be their the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. This Psalm of David opens here in verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. And right away, you're pulled in. And the rest of the psalm is simply an unpacking of how to take refuge in the Lord. When the storm comes, and the winds blow as they will. Just go read Matthew chapter 7, verses 23 through 27. They're coming. When the storms come and the winds blow, how can I flee to God and stand firm? The psalmist goes at the temptation that faith faces, verses 1 through 3. And the answer that faith gives, verses 4 through 6. And the assurance that faith receives, verse 7. So let's look, verses 1 through 3. We hear of the temptation that faith faces. You see how the second part of verse 1 and then verse 2 and 3, they're actually in quotations. Somebody here evidently is talking to David. Something terrible has happened. We're not exactly sure, but verse 2 gives us a clue. Here's this vivid imagery. Do you see that? The wicked bend their bow. They've fitted their arrow to the string. They shoot in the dark. They're shooting at in the shadows. One commentator says it'll strike a blow before you see or even hear it. Dark drama, sinister plots. David's a king. So this could be early in his career, fleeing from the hostility of King Saul, or later in his conflict with Absalom and the coup to steal the throne. But the idea here is that everything is falling apart. You can't trust anybody. There's anarchy and chaos. It's reigning in the Israelite society. But the real temptation that faith faces is not in the description, but the prescription. David's friends, they come along saying, there's nothing we can do. How do we know whose side anyone is on? You can't trust the army, can't trust the judges, you can't go to the elders, you can't even trust the media. Everything is falling apart. Run! Run, flee like a bird to your mountain, they say. You hear the fear in that? You hear the fear underneath that? And then in verse 3 comes this deep voice of despair. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If you're a counselor to David, says Derek Kidner, and the foundations are crumbling and your life is falling apart, you live to be king, you can't be king. We live to be counselors in his kingdom, but what's the use? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's nothing to do. And we're to be stunned here with verse 3. The question strikes deep because providentially the exact situation is vague enough so that we don't get distracted with the details, but with the underlying assumptions, the underlying premise, and so that we'll be able to apply it to our life. What is the underlying premise? What is driving the fear? Where is all that coming from? Kidner goes on to say, when the foundations seem to be falling apart and you can't do anything about it, let me show you what a test this is. How do you know what the foundations really are? How do you know what it is that you really depend upon, that you base your life upon? When troubles come and your foundation is shaken, and you say, what's the use? What's the point? Until hardship hits, you see, you don't know what you don't know. It's the coming to the end of yourself. Everything you thought you were about, you don't know what to do. What can you do? That's the test. When the troubles come, They show you what makes you tick. That's what's happening here with David and his friends in verses 1 through 3. When tested, how do you respond? Panic? Doubt? Fear? Flee to the mountains? Just get safe, they say. The temptation faith faces. Sometimes the most dangerous advice comes from your friends. You're only looking horizontal, you see. How can you say, David says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can you say, flee to the mountains, to other saviors? Is that what you're suggesting? In verse 4 through 7 then, David speaks into this. They're all now looking at the same events that are unfolding. But David pushes back with a new perspective, a whole new perspective. This is the answer that faith gives. They're looking horizontal, you see. David does what? Verses 4 through 7, you see that? Look at 4 and 5. David goes horizontal, right? The Lord is in his holy temple. There he is. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked, the one who loves violence. In verse 1, you see, David has pushed back and said, in the Lord I take my refuge. And sets that in contrast to verse 2 and 3, that fear. And then 4 through 7, really, David is showing us how to take refuge. Listen, you don't have to flee to the mountains. How do you make God your mountain? Stand firm. Four things here. Four very basic things in going vertical. David takes him by the hand, says, let's go vertical. First, faith remembers who's ruling the world. Do you see the perspective shift from verse 3 to verse 4? No, the foundations are not being destroyed. The Lord is still on his throne. He's in his holy temple. God is not fleeing. He's sitting in residence on his throne. Okay, you say, but how really can that help? Well, note the imagery. Don't miss that. Thrones, eyes, and eyelids. Tests. Such imagery, says Ralph Davis, suggests that the throne is not a place of inactivity but supremacy. Exalted transcendence doesn't indicate distance nor indifference but activity. He is not the grand relativist but the living extremist. Both deliverance and judgment are just because they're based upon his careful, always righteous testing and scrutiny. And so you see here just how alive God is. David is saying, the first thing you have to remember, no matter how bad things get, is that this hasn't changed at all. The Lord reigns. And that anchors you when the foundations melt. And by the way, that explains why we chose Revelation 4 in the early reading. Tim Keller used to tell this story about Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Those were two key figures in the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Luther was the leader, you know, of the Reformation, and that was a very dangerous position to be in. His life was constantly under threat. His lieutenant, was Philip Melanchthon. Much more the scholarly, very nuanced and careful, but a constant worrier. Luther was, they say, more like a slash and burn kind of guy. Verses 1 through 3 would certainly probably characterize Melanchthon, and verses 4 through 7 would be Luther. Melanchthon, it's said that he would often come in bursting in the room saying something like, "Oh my God, you're about to be arrested, Martin. But then what's going to happen to the movement? Everything's falling apart. What are we going to do?" And Luther would push back and said, "Let Philip cease to rule the world. Let Philip cease to rule the world." That's what David is saying to his friends and to me and to you this morning. Everything depends, you see, on what direction you're looking at. Horizontal or vertical? Your panic, my panic, assumes that you're the ruler of the world, that you know what's best. Let Philip cease to rule the world. Secondly, faith remembers that all hardships are tests. Look again there in verses 4 and 5. You see, what's the negative in verse 5? Hates, rejects, discards the wicked. And the opposite David sets against hates is what? Test. Tests, and for good reason. You see, the pain and the stress in the tests lead you and me to a new self-awareness, learning what you do and what you don't know, what makes you tick, what are the foundations of your life, where you need to grow. And you can read the same thing in the New Testament. Just go to James chapter 1. Without these tests, you won't learn, and I won't grow. And we won't discover the true foundation. The Lord is my refuge. C.S. Lewis writes in his book, The Problem of Pain, "God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's God's megaphone to arouse a deaf world." The Lord shouts in our tests because he loves us. Wait a minute. Well, where do you read love in Psalm 11? I don't even see the word there. No, it's there. It's right there in the name Lord. L-O-R-D, all caps. Not for literary flair, but a divine self-designation. In the Hebrew, Yahweh. Translated English, capital L-O-R-D. Not Elohim, God in the plural being, the Almighty Creator, but Yahweh, God in the singular, the particular, the personal bond of love and fidelity toward his people, his covenant name. His infinite personal name. Repeated emphatically here 5 times in the text. The Lord as your covenant keeper, as your shepherd, as your father, the one who sets his eternal love on you and sends his tests to you. Not for punishment, that's reserved here for the wicked. But to prove you, to show you who you are and who he is, to help you. And in the New Testament, his name is Jesus. Now, any educator, and you know many, many of you are educators, I've known a few, Any educator will tell you that it's no easy thing. It's no easy thing to make up a test, to give a test. I mean, if you're an educator, you want to be testing the right thing. Sometimes the test misses the mark, right? During my oral exams in my pursuit of my Master of Divinity, Dr. Rankin asked me, "Rick, I want you to argue against Dr. Robert Raymond's theological position on the eternal generation of the Son of God." What? Can you repeat yourself? Oh, total whiff. Embarrassingly, a total whiff. The next day, Dr. Rankin tried to console me. And he said, "Rick, I threw you a softball. Don't you remember? We studied this in systematics class." And I responded, "But I didn't take your class." His face, it was like white as a sheet, because he knew that wasn't a softball. That was a hand grenade. And he pulled the pen and rolled it underneath my chair. Sometimes tests miss the mark, but God's tests are perfect. Sometimes, as the theologians would say, it's a Jonah test. Disaster that is there to expose a sin, to lead one to repentance and faith. Sometimes, though, it's a Job test. It's not about one particular sin, but it's about the whole foundation. The very reason you live. What's most important to you? What you base your life upon? Is it wealth? Is it family? Is it health? Is it status? And God sends the test because he wants you to see, I am God and you are not. And I want you to know that I am worth having beyond anything else. Even if you have nothing else, I want you to see that those things are not salvation. I am salvation. I am your only foundation, your refuge. David is saying here, this hasn't changed. And that anchors you. The answer that faith gives, it anchors you when the tests come and the foundations seem to melt. Thirdly, that brings us to this third idea. Faith, this answer that faith gives. Faith remembers that only false foundations can be destroyed by circumstances. And we read those kinds of stories all through the scriptures. Well, you say, the foundations are being destroyed. No. Only false foundations, as certain as the text alludes to Sodom in verse 6. Only the false foundations are coming down, but not the foundation. And so when Melanchthon comes in and says, "Oh my, the Protestant movement might be over," Luther would say, "Well, maybe it should be. What is your foundation? The movement? Is that what you're hitching your wagon to? No wonder you're falling apart all the time. God is in his temple and he's on his throne, and that can't never be destroyed. Who are you serving? Who is your God? What is your foundation?" Disaster only exposes and knocks out the false foundation. That brings us back to 2014. The one disturbing question the counselor asked me, I'll never forget it. He said, "Rick, have you ever considered doing something else other than pastoring?" What? I was offended. And I argued, "No, of course not. That's who I am. That's what I do. To even consider that would feel like, well, like flirting with a mistress. Like adultery. And then he said, I'll never forget it. What if your mistress is actually the church? Do you see where he was going? He's not being heretical here, okay? Yes, of course, we love God's people. Of course. No, he's digging at something underneath the surface. He's digging at something different. He was digging at my foundations, at first loves, at what do I really trust and base my life upon. Do I take as my ultimate refuge the church or the Lord of the church? Do I love the title pastor and the status and the pulpit more than the person of Jesus? Ah. You want refuge? You want refuge? You want refuge in God? David says, go vertical. There he is. Remember who's boss. Your fears come from false premises that somehow you're in charge of the universe. You're not. Remember, hardships are tests, not punishments. Maybe a Jonah test, but they may be a Job test about foundations. Helping you move to the place where you are resting and delighting in who God is, and you find Him alone fully sufficient and satisfying. Lastly, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David says, seek his face. There we discover the assurance that faith receives. In verse 7, do you see that? What's the last thing David says? What's the final word in taking refuge in God? The Lord. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. His face. Seek his face. You will see his face. David is rehearsing here, you see, what's called the beatific vision of the whole Old Testament. In Psalm 17, David writes, when I awake, I will behold your face, your form in righteousness, satisfied with your likeness. He knows, David knows that someday he will be perfectly righteous and able to see the very face of God. Now, as Christians, to some degree, we're able to see it, in Jesus. We can see his face now because we are clothed. If you're trusting in Christ, you're clothed in righteousness. Not yours, his, the righteousness of Christ. In the book of Hebrews, chapter after chapter, on the supremacy and the righteousness of Christ. And it says in the book that everything on earth, any foundation you build here, is going to come down. Everything is going to be shaken. Like the lumberjack in the forest. I heard this illustration recently. It's awesome. The lumberjack is about to cut a tree down. And he saw a bird making a nest in the tree. And so, turning his axe backward, he clobbers the tree. And it shakes so hard that it frightens the bird. And the bird moves over and flies to the other tree and builds a nest in that tree. And the lumberjack thinks to himself, oh no, this is not good because I'm cutting down every tree in the forest. So the lumberjack goes over. He starts pounding on that tree. And once again, the bird is shaken. And the bird flies over to the next tree. It starts rebuilding a nest there. Tree after tree, the lumberjack keeps pounding, and relentlessly harassing, deliberately harassing the bird until finally the bird flew up and made its nest in the rock. Why does God shake your tree and my tree? Because every tree is coming down until you make your rest in the rock. In Christ alone, the cornerstone. So toward the end of Hebrews, it says, we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us worship God with reverence and awe. You know why we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Tim Keller says, because Jesus was shaken for us. The reason why everything on earth is shaking and why we're shaking, our bodies are shaking, they're falling apart. We die. Relationships fall apart. The whole universe is falling apart. Everything falls apart. Why? Under the weight of sin. But on the cross, Jesus was shaken by sin. There was an earthquake, you remember, at his death. He received upon himself, he was shaken in all our dark and disintegrating sin and power and the power of sin. He was shaken so that we could be unshaken. He was shaken so that we could receive a kingdom that could never be shaken. Flee to him, my friends. In the Lord I take refuge. And you will be unshaken in all your circumstances. David is saying here in Psalm 11, nothing has changed. This is the assurance that faith receives. To see his face, the one once shaken and now ruling and redeeming the world. And that anchors you when the tests come and your foundations seem to melt. Let's pray. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That is our prayer, Father. By your word and spirit and sacrament, help us to go vertical today, to see you, the Lord Jesus, unmoved, and to say to one another, look, there he is. Jesus is bigger and more believable than ever before. This we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.